When the scriptures were read a few minutes ago, we were reminded that there is a list of heroes in the book of Hebrews, a man named Moses, a woman named Rahab, a whole host of other people, nameless for the most part, who did great things out of the faith by which they lived. The author of that book sees all these people of the past as a kind of gallery, cheering for us. He expresses it like this: with so many witnesses in a great cloud on every side of us, we too then should keep running steadily the race that is set before us. I thought it might be appropriate this morning, when we are welcoming a group of new members into this congregational church, to talk about some of the great names in our own past, men and women who added luster to the congregational way long before we came along to walk in it. I think I'd like to begin by reminding you how difficult and dangerous it is to offer freedom in a church. If you say to your congregation, you are free to meet God on your own, to read the Bible and understand it to the best of your ability, to be ultimately responsible to yourself and to God, and not to any preacher or elder, priest or pope, then you really do run some great risks. It is safer to say, here is a list of all the things this church believes. If you accept these, then we accept you. This pretty well guarantees a group of like-minded people who conform to the pattern. But in this kind of church, where each individual is free to form her own interpretation of the Bible, there is great diversity. And people of great diversity can be held together only by goodwill, good manners, and a great deal of wise and tough love. Surely I need not tell you that those qualities are always in short supply. Most churches have preferred a very rigid structure, and you must know that that way of living the Christian life has certain advantages for controlling opinion. Since in our concern for individual freedom we cannot impose a creed upon our people, our position is very easily misunderstood, honestly or mischievously. A strong, intelligent person joining this church today was warned not to come and walk with us because, quote, those congregationalists don't have to believe anything. I know why that is said, but I always hear it with unabated amazement. I have never preached a sermon in my life that did not indicate something I believed in strongly, usually far more than one thing. So I have to assume that what is really meant by that charge is that we do not insist on conformity in how the Bible is to be read and interpreted. I happen to believe, for example, that the beautiful Genesis story is poetry and not literal history. But this is not allowed in some churches, so those who read as I do are said to believe nothing. But this is wrong. They do believe. They believe that the Genesis story is poetry and not history. And that faith becomes one of the planks in their religious life. I do not believe for a moment that the book of Jonah was written to be read literally. But I believe in the noble message of that book with all my mind and heart. You and I believe in this church that love is better than hatred, that justice and brotherhood are among the highest priorities of daily life, that new truth, is forever breaking forth from the Word of God for those who go to it with honest and open minds. How silly and unfair it is for someone to say those people do not believe anything. The remark shows, I think, how greatly most human beings fear real freedom. And in a way, they're right, because freedom demands a high price. And the Congregational Church through the years has paid that price. Early on, there was that free and independent spirit by the name of Roger Williams, who argued that the patent of an English king conveyed no just title to the land of the colonists, land which should be bought, he said, from its rightful owners, the Indians. The state banished this man for causing trouble with those ideas, which seem so right to us, but he stayed close enough to found the first settlement in Rhode Island, which, in recognition of God's grace, he gave the name of Providence. He made friends with the neighboring Indians, patiently learned their language, did not think that was beneath him, and in accord with his principles, bought the land on which he had settled. This freedom-loving Congregationalist ended up establishing the First Baptist Church in America, although he very quickly went on himself to become what was known then as a seeker or an independent. He's one of our relatives, watching from the gallery to see whether we really care about the things we profess. Here is a later tough-minded Congregationalist whose name will be more familiar to you, Henry Ward Beecher, the greatest pulpit orator of his day, and a scrappy abolitionist who thought slavery so bad, so anti-Christian, that when John Brown was trying to keep Kansas from becoming a slave state, Beecher raised money to buy rifles, guns which promptly became known as Beecher's Bibles. He once auctioned off a black slave girl from the platform of his church and then bought her freedom with the proceeds. His father had been a well-known Congregational preacher before him. The Lyman Beecher Lectures at Yale University are named for him. But his son surpassed him, and the son's name was heard so often around the country that people made up jokes, as they always do about the famous. And I ask forgiveness for sharing one of the silliest of them all, but the best known, a limerick which incorporates Henry Ward Beecher's famous name. It goes like this, and you may plug your ears if you like. I've given you warning. Said a great Congregational preacher to a hen, "You're a wonderful creature." The hen, upon that, laid an egg in his hat, and thus did the hen reward Beecher. Well, it really didn't deserve any more than that. Terrible puns aside, this man felt enough freedom in his great Brooklyn Congregational Church to write a book way back in 1885 called Evolution and Religion, in which he set out to reconcile the Bible and Darwin's theory at a time when the few preachers who would have wanted to harmonize science and scripture would not have had the freedom to do so. And there was a third Beecher in this remarkable family, a woman whose unique contribution to American history I will mention a little later. In the cloud of witnesses surrounding us in a congregational church would be John Wise, the burly son of a blacksmith who rose above his humble beginnings and graduated from Harvard with a master's degree. When some of the Boston ministers proposed to organize the congregational churches in a way that might have made them lose their local control, some of their freedom, he wrote a compelling satirical piece that is said to have saved free congregationalism in New England for the next 100 years. And no name among us is more lustrous than that of Horace Bushnell. In a time when salvation was thought to be something born only of an agonized effort of will and by the mysterious grace of God, he advanced a very simple thought. If a child is brought up to believe that he is a child of his heavenly Father, he will never consider himself anything else. A child may become a Christian, in other words, just by means of normal growth and nurture in a spiritually minded household. She does not need to have a cataclysmic conversion experience. It is due in large part to Bushnell that Congregationalists do not talk much about born-again Christianity. The mourner's bench, the fear of hell, the emotional ranting of revivalist preachers, Bushnell made those no part of the congregational faith, and for that I am grateful. And there was a friend of his named Washington Gladden who thought the church should care about social and political matters, that Christianity involved more than prayer and Bible reading and sermons, that it involved the whole life and not just the Sunday morning worship hour. He was also a bit of a mystic, as I rather imagine any serious Christian would be, a man of the inner life as well as of the outer. And that is expressed beautifully in a hymn he wrote, which is probably sung more often in the congregational churches than any other. We sang it earlier this morning. O Master, let me walk with Thee. Read it again sometime by yourself to know how good and how thoughtful the lyrics are. I spoke of Henry Ward Beecher's sister. I have sat in the nearly 300-year-old Congregational Church in Brunswick, Maine, where Harriet Beecher Stowe sat one morning and got an idea for a story. The novel she wrote, Uncle Tom's Cabin, did what abstract arguments against slavery had failed to do for thousands and thousands of people. It brought the slave system with all its horrors home to thousands of simple hearts. Abraham Lincoln recognized her influence when he met her one day and said, "So this is the woman who wrote the book that started this great war." One of the most impressive things about the Congregational Church has been its recognition and use of the gifts of women. I have time to mention one other. Catherine Lee Bates was born in Falmouth, Massachusetts, down on the Cape, as the Yankees say, and educated at Wellesley, a congregational college where she taught English all her life. She wrote a great song out of two experiences. When she went to the World's Fair in Chicago, she was overwhelmed by the Columbian Exposition's shining white miniature city built on a lagoon. She made it a symbol for the American dream and wrote this hopeful phrase in her song, "Thine alabaster cities gleam." And traveling between Chicago and the Rockies, her New England eyes were delighted by the big sky and by the wind-waved gold of the vast Midwestern wheat fields, so that she wrote, "O beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain." And when she stood on Pike's Peak, the panorama of a Colorado sunrise gave her another line about purple mountain majesties that rise above the fruited plain. But this highly intelligent and honest woman knew that the snow-white city on the lagoon was not typical of Chicago. The stockyards, after all, lay 4 miles away, where immigrants and blacks toiled long hours for miserable pay and slept at night in slums and flop houses. A steel mill, almost within sight, worked people 12 hours a day. So she wrote something more into her song, a hope expressed in the words, "God mend thine every flaw." This is the combination that has made me feel for years that her song would have been a far more appropriate national anthem, even, than the one we chose. Her song, a lyric in praise of the beauty of this wide land, and a prayer that in social and economic life we would match that beauty. May God thy gold refine, till all success be nobleness, and every gain divine. And in the stirring, splendid words, God shed his grace on thee, and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. She was a deeply religious woman, and this is a deeply religious hymn, far more in harmony with the deepest hopes of the Christian church than any other patriotic song we sing. When we sing it in a moment, please hear carefully her praise for the beauty of this country and her prayer that it will become, by God's grace, as beautiful in spirit and deed as it is in land and sky. And then give a warm welcome to our new members who have joined the rest of us in a way of worship with a long and noble tradition. I can tell from the noise that you are ready. Old school teachers never die, they just preach.